Hosea chapter 14. If you have a Bible, this is the final week in our 8-week series in Hosea. And we're looking at the final 9 verses and the greatest love story in the world. You'll find Hosea towards the end of the Old Testament. It's the first book of the minor prophets. They're minor not because they're unimportant, but because the major ones are the longer ones, like Isaiah, Ezekiel. The minor ones are the shorter ones. And Hosea is the first of these minor prophets. And the prophetic books were written by prophets. They're individuals called by God to speak a specific message of God to a specific people in a specific situation. The prophets confronted sin and warned of coming judgment. Now, through Hosea, God is trying to wake up the northern kingdom of Israel to their sin. Now, the United Kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon was split after Solomon's death. We have the northern kingdom was the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Now, Jeroboam the first, he was the leader, the king over the northern kingdom. He didn't want to let his people go down to the south to worship where they should have been worshiping. And so instead, he set up altars. He set up places of worship in the north. He set up golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. He was worried about preserving his power and authority. And yet idolatry then became rampant. It was far spread all throughout the north. But at the same time, for a time, Israel was quite prosperous. They were doing quite well materially. Their enemies were weak. And so it was in that scene, in that setting of affluence and idolatry that Hosea preached in Israel. He's trying to wake up Israel from their sin, and he's trying to wake up us from our sin. Well, throughout the book of Hosea, God has taken us into the heavenly courtroom, and he has shown us that we are all idolaters, that we've all looked to the things of this world for our security or significance. We've all replaced God with what we thought would make us happy. Well, the verdict has come down from the judge. The gavel has sounded. Guilty. Every one of us, guilty. I don't know about you, but these last chapters have been rather hard to hear, rather hard to preach, rather hard to linger on. We see judgment after judgment. There's images of war and destruction, defeat. It's been dark and gloomy verses, dark and gloomy chapters. But then we get chapter 14. And it reminds me of a rainbow after a storm. I remember one time our family was traveling in Ireland, and we love Ireland, we love the rain, and when the rain starts coming, we actually go outside and we play in the rain. We enjoy playing in the rain because we're not used to getting much rain here. But this one particular day in Ireland, the rain was falling a little too hard. It wasn't the play in the rain kind of rain, it was the run for cover rain, and so we ran back into the house. Well, not too many minutes later, our son Judson yells out, "Mom, Dad, you have to come see this." So we go to the window and we look out and we see the most beautiful rainbow we've ever seen. This thick, colorful rainbow from one side of the horizon over the water to the other side of the horizon. It was so majestic and so beautiful. See, our kids were quite surprised because that was the very first rainbow they had ever seen. You know, growing up here, you don't get too many opportunities for that. And so we ran outside and we started chasing the rainbow, trying to get the best views of the radiant colors, trying to take pictures and just taking in the scene. Well, this is what's happening here. Chapter after chapter, we've had some dark prophecies in Hosea. It's dark, it's gray, it's gloomy, doesn't look like much hope. There's judgment after judgment. And yet here in chapter 14, we get the rainbow. We get the three-dimensional, the beautiful, fully covered, fully colored rainbow from one side of the horizon all the way to the other side of the horizon. And what we have is God's final call to come forward and to follow him. It's a tender pleading of a father to his renegade nation after years of failure. And it's a plea to you. Here's the main point if you're taking notes this morning. There's one main point, and in some sense, this main point encapsulates what we've been looking at in Hosea. Walk down the path of repentance and enjoy the greatest love in the world. In these verses, God is appealing to Israel, and he's appealing to us to walk down the path of repentance and enjoy his love. Well, the thundering voice of the prophet in chapters past becomes a tender whisper in these verses, beginning first with the call to repentance in verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Well, here's God's tender voice. Israel, come home. Israel, come back. Return. It's the idea of repentance. Remember, repentance is turning away from sin. It's turning away from something and turning to something. It's turning away from sin and turning to God. Now, God is saying, come back to me. You thought you were getting stronger and stronger and stronger in your idolatry. But by turning in the wrong direction, your idolatry was actually causing you to stumble. It was hurting you. It was getting you into trouble. You're going in the wrong direction. It's leading you astray. Now, we get an illustration of this every time we go driving on the roads here, don't we? I mean, have you ever noticed that when you make a wrong turn off Clock Tower roundabout, or you're driving on Sheikh Zayed Road and you miss your exit, you are doomed, right? It's over. You missed your exit. You might as well go home and just call it a day. You're never going to get there. You know, a wrong turn on the roads can be devastating, and it can certainly lead to arguments between husbands and wives. Let me tell you, I mean, I've never experienced this myself, but I've heard that some of you actually fight with each other when you get lost. Shame on you. You know who you are, too. I'm looking right at you. Now, a wrong turn can be devastating. And for Israel here, it was wrong turn after wrong turn. And it was leading them further away from their destination. No, their wrong turns were taking them away from a loving God. And God says, return. And here's the key truth. You see it right there. Israel, you've stumbled because of your iniquity. I mean, do you see what he's saying? Israel, it's your sin. Stop making excuses. I'm not making you sin. You're choosing to sin. Stop blame shifting and excusing yourself. Well, to be honest, why do spouses get in arguments on the road when they're lost? They're blaming each other. Of course, it's the driver's fault. No, of course, it's the passenger's fault. No, of course, it's the noisy kids in the back. It's their fault. Oh, no, if the road signs would just be labeled better, if the exit signs were clearer. No, if the other drivers on the road were as nice as I am, then everything would be okay. If this, if that. We do this with our sin. We start blaming everyone and everything outside of ourselves. For some of us, we blame our parents. If our parents hadn't raised us this certain way, then our lives wouldn't have turned out the way that they have. We blame our spouse. If our spouse would just love us better, if they would just pursue us better in love, then we wouldn't be so angry. Maybe you blame someone in your past who sinned against you. Or you blame your circumstances. You blame your socioeconomic status. If only you had more money, then you'd be able to achieve your dreams. Or you blame the church. Instead of owning your sin, you blame the church's reaction to your sin. You don't think the church responded well to you, and so you go on the offensive and you start pointing out others' faults instead of turning away from your own sin. Now, God is saying right here in this first verse, in this call to repentance, take responsibility for your sin instead of blaming everything on what's broken out in the world. Now, we need to realize what author G.K. Chesterton once realized when back in England one day, the newspaper posed a question to its readers, and the question was simple. It was this. It was, what's wrong with the world? People would mail in their responses, and famously, Chesterton responded with just two words. What's wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. See, he got it. He realized that he was the biggest problem in his life. And so, friends, I want to tell you this in love. And this is truly in love. This is a loving thing I'm going to tell you right now. So, friend, you are the biggest problem in your life. That doesn't sound very loving, does it? But it's true, the greatest problem in your life is your own sin. It's your selfishness. It's a bigger problem than anything else around you. And the first step to returning to the Lord is understanding that of all the problems in your life, you are the common denominator. Our hearts are messed up. It's the reason why we go worship other gods. It's the reason why we get into fights. It's the reason why we're mean to each other and we manipulate one another and we grow bitter towards one another. It's the reason we trust in money. It's the reason we use people. It's not because of our culture. It's not because of our mom or dad. It's not because of the movies or our church or our boss or our specific situation. It's because we are sinful and fallen creatures. Now, this call here in verse 1, it's a call to come to God. It's a personal call. Yes, you're a sinner, but as Biju said after the prayer of confession today, while we are sinners, but God demonstrates his love for us. But God, he loves you. It's a call to repentance of our sin, but it's also a call to be in a relationship with him, to enjoy the God of the universe who calls us to himself. See, God doesn't just want to give us perks and privileges. It's not like joining a membership club where you pay something and you get certain privileges. God wants to offer up himself to us. He wants us to delight in himself. And he did this by bridging the gap that our sin caused, by sending his son, Jesus, God in the flesh, to die on the cross, to bridge that great divide, to allow us into a relationship with him. Oh, friends, walk down the path of repentance and enjoy the greatest love in the world. And we see the call to walk down in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, we see the way we walk down the path. Verse 2, take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Well, how do you repent? With words. You come with an apology, with an admission of guilt. I've sinned. I'm asking for forgiveness. God doesn't want us to come to him on the basis of what we think are our good works. We don't bring our CV all perfectly articulated with our list of accomplishments and good works and degrees and things that we've done. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We've got nothing. We come to God with empty hands, with the vows of our lips. It's a sacrifice of our words. Now, repentance is more than words, but it always includes our words. And without their words, Israel's sacrifices of bulls and goats don't please God. Now, we have to acknowledge that we can't do anything. Verse 3. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Israel had to renounce their confidence in Assyria. Politics couldn't save them. Security in their military couldn't save them. The work of their hands, these were their handmade idols that they made, but they were just pieces of silver. Pieces of metal. Israel had to repent of their trust in politics, their trust in military strength, and in their idols. So, Redeemer Church, what's it for you? What is it in your life? Where do you turn to for strength? Who do you look to for security? Israel liked turning to Assyria. They collected war horses when they felt frightened. Where do you turn when you're frightened? Where do you turn for relief? Where do you turn to for hope? Maybe this morning you feel entangled in your idolatry. You're addicted to your phone, the television, food, alcohol. You worry about the future, and instead of running to God, you indulge in things you shouldn't. Yesterday, I was on the phone with a brother in this church, and while we were on the phone, we both confessed the same sin. We shared how we were struggling in our finances. We were worried about our finances and worried about how we were or were not providing for our families. We both confessed that earlier in the week, both of us actually lost a little sleep worrying about money. And I realized in these last couple days as I thought about it that I wasn't trusting God to provide, that I was looking to the world, that I was looking to a bank account to give me security. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's something different. But we all need help, don't we? We need to turn back to God. And we need to turn to God as one who is needy. The end of verse 3. We need to view ourselves like an orphan. An orphan is completely and utterly helpless and dependent on others. They have no means of deliverance or support. And to receive mercy, you have to humble yourself like an orphan. I don't know if you've spent much time with orphans. I think for me, one of the most impacting times was during my couple trips to Lebanon to be with the Home of Hope there. Now, the Home of Hope is a hope for kids, for street children who have no mommies or daddies, or who have been abandoned by their families, or maybe have been pulled out from dangerous homes. It's where our own Corsair Vining, our former youth coordinator, now lives and serves and gives her life out to ministry in that place. In that home, there are 70 or so children, and most of these children have no passports. They have no paperwork. I mean, talk about being vulnerable. They have no identification cards in the eyes of the government and in the eyes of the world. They don't exist. There's no record that they're even alive. And before coming to the home, most of these kids had never been to the zoo, never been to the park or the beach, never been to school. And if it wasn't for the home, they'd have no food or shelter either. And these children, they're often violent because no one's ever taught them how to control their emotions. And so my friend Brady, who also works there, he's been hit by many of the kids and many of the teens and hurt on several occasions. Well, just a couple months ago, Brady sent me an update letter. And in the letter, he describes an interaction that he had with a six-year-old girl named Zara. Six-year-old girl named Zara who approached Brady one day and said, "Will you help me write down all of my brothers and sisters in my little art book?" Of course, Brady said, "Sure, I'd love to do that." And so they write all the 12 names. And as they're doing that, Brady asks her, "Zara, do you really have 12 brothers and sisters? That's a lot." And Zara said, "Yes, but they've all died in the war. They had all passed away in the Syrian Civil War." And she said, "I wanted to write my names in the book so that I won't forget them." Now, at this point, Brady is just fighting back tears. And he says, why don't we write them again?" And I have a picture of this page from Zara's book on my computer. And it's a reminder to me of the helplessness of orphans and the helplessness that I have before God. I have that picture, all the names listed there, Raqqa and Fatima and Rima and Aya and Maya and Amira and Adman and Muhammad and Lion and Ayan and Rami and Rock. It's a reminder that we come to God as those who are utterly helpless. This is what God's saying in the text of Hosea. And friends, this is important. We've got to get this. We can't rescue ourselves. We have to raise our arms and proclaim, just like the song we just sang before the sermon, "God, you alone can rescue me. God, you alone can save me." No, we have to come to God like an orphan. We have nothing, no paperwork, no rights, no justification, no power, nothing. There's nothing we could do to be saved. And those orphans in Lebanon are hopeless on their own. They need an advocate like Corsair or Brady to help them. And friends, the same is true for us. Apart from God, we are spiritual orphans. This is the hardest thing to admit. It's far easier if I would have told you today, you know, to be saved, you need to leave from here and go climb a mountain. That would have been easier to say than, "This is how you're saved. You need to kneel down and do nothing. You need to kneel down before a holy God, just like everybody else, just like the murderers and the adulterers. We're saved in the same way, just falling down on our faces and bringing nothing." And this is the stumbling block of the cross. It's that we do nothing and God does everything. But it's the way we walk down the path of repentance. We come with empty hands. And if we come with empty hands and we walk down this path, God promises restoration. Now, the statement of repentance from verses 2 and 3 is now followed by God's words. Look at verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned from them. What God is saying is if we come in repentance, I'll heal them. I'll heal you. God is not saying you need to come and be perfect. He's not saying get your act together, kind of get your life together and then come to me, or that we need to be sinless to come into his presence. What he's saying is admit your waywardness. You come to God dirty and needy. And when you come to him, he won't turn you away. He says, I will heal. God never turns an unrepentant sinner, I should say this way. God never turns away from an repentant sinner, from one who is repenting of their sin. God never says, you know what? Actually, I never really liked you anyway. Go away. No, for the repentant sinner, God opens his arms wide and always accepts you. He says, I will love them freely. And he gives a reason. For my anger has turned from them. God's anger is the obstacle. His wrath that had to be dealt with. And he dealt with it on the cross. Now, the anger of God at sin, the wrath of God towards sinners was placed on Jesus on the cross. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, what he meant was every last milliliter of the justice and of the wrath of God was poured on Jesus. He meant that the sacrifice was complete. It's a doctrine called propitiation, and it's an important word. It means to satisfy the wrath of a deity. Sin had to be judged. For God to continue being holy and for sin to be dealt with, sin had to be judged. Judgment had to come. And it did on the cross. And so walk down the path of repentance and enjoy the greatest love in the world. He has made a way. It's a love so great that God himself came to us and took the punishment. There's no greater love than this. And he says in verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. And he mentions two benefits here. He'll be to them a real freshness and vitality. The dew, the blossoming lily, instead of being dry and withered, Israel, if they come to God, they will blossom. They would thrive. And Israel will also take root like the trees of Lebanon. I'll turn you into something strong and beautiful when you come to me. And then in verse 6, his shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. Israel would become productive and attractive. Not only will you become strong, your shoots will spread. It means you'll start little, the shoots will grow, and they'll grow more, and they'll break forward. I remember back in grade 5 in science class, one of our projects was planting a seed. We each had our own little pot as students, and we took the little seed and we put it in, and each day we'd come into science lab and we would water the soil, we'd water the seed, and we would wait for the day when that seed would come alive. I remember how excited we were when we finally came that one day to look at our plants, and we saw little shoots kind of shooting off from that seed, and then eventually little branches shooting off from that seed, and we knew it was alive. And what God is saying here is if you come to me, you'll be alive. You will come alive. You will come to me, and you will be strong, and you will get stronger, and you will get stronger. I will firmly establish you, and your beauty will be like the olive. It's a great image. The olive tree was the most valuable tree. It was used for oil, for food. I'm going to use you, Israel, for good things, and your fragrance will be like Lebanon. Now, fragrance is not a necessity, but it brings delight. I can always tell when in our home when Christmas is coming. It's because Gloria gets out the gingerbread candles and the pine and vanilla smells, and they start filling up our home. And even though it's still warm outside, I know that Christmas is upon us. Those sweet and sentimental fragrances fill the air of our home. And I love it. I love that environment. I love that smell. Well, God says, Israel, you come to me and you will be a delight. You will be a pleasing fragrance, a wonderful aroma. The more Israel chased other lovers, the more they were covered in shame. But when they come to God, they become lovely. Love that picture. You become like what you worship. And when you worship God, you become more and more like him. Verse 7. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Well, the Israelites would be blessed as they're close to God. They'll enjoy God's presence. They'll grow grain, which was a mark of covenant blessing. They would be a fruitful vine. The wine of Lebanon was well known, and they would be well known too. They would bless others. Verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. You know, Ephraim would repudiate her idols, and the Lord would respond with a commitment of care for her. It is I who will look after you, not politics, not possessions, not money, not material things. And there's a mixing of metaphors here. The Hebrew language has no problem mixing metaphors. We don't really do it in English. I'm like an evergreen cypress that bears fruit. There's normally no fruit on an evergreen cypress, and God says, I'll be like an evergreen that always has fruit. And God says, you come to me, you'll have the constancy, the strength, the dependability of an evergreen, and the richness of a fruit tree. God says, you come to me, you'll have it all. Now, friends, these are amazing promises, aren't they? The whole world promises us all these things. They promise that they will fill our heart, whether it's a person or whether it's a thing. And God says, no, come to me. Come to me. You will be like an evergreen cypress with fruit. You will have everything. That's what he's saying here. And then he gives us, in the final verse, his closing appeal. So 14 chapters of Hosea. We've marched along these 8 weeks. We've marched along 8 verses here in Hosea chapter 14. And now we come to the final verse. And we have the closing appeal of the book, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Redeemer Church, walk down the path of repentance and enjoy the greatest love in the world. And this is the final charge. Whoever is wise, whoever is discerning, understand these things. The last verse challenges us to consider that whoever. Will you be part of that whoever? Will you respond to this book? Will you respond to Hosea's prophecy as the upright and walk down that path of repentance? Or will you go the way of the transgressor and stumble along the way? Those are the only two choices. Redeemer Church, Hosea ends right here. It's like an altar call. Do you know what an altar call is? One of the questions I get asked here as pastor ever so often is why we don't do altar calls at Redeemer. An altar call is simply at the end of a message, the preacher will often give an invitation for people to invite Christ into their life, and they'll invite them to walk down an aisle to accept Christ. The reason we don't do altar calls here is because we want to be crystal clear. We want to be perfectly clear that the act of walking down an aisle doesn't save you. That raising a hand doesn't save you. That praying a prayer, even praying a prayer, doesn't save you. Getting baptized doesn't save you. Filling out a form doesn't save you. None of those things save you. Do you see it here? Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. It's Jesus who saves you. Here's God's altar call. Repent and believe. Understand. Know. In a sense, then, we do an altar call every single week in our services, don't we? Because every single week, the person preaching is extending an invitation to you, is calling you to repent and to believe. It's calling you to understand. It's God's altar call. His altar call is to ask for your heart. did you understand these things and they would transform your life? It's that your heart would walk down the path of repentance. You don't physically get up and walk an aisle, but your heart has to go down a path. So maybe you got up and you did walk an aisle one day. This doesn't illegitimize that at all, but it wasn't your walking that saved you. It was what's going on in your heart in those moments that saves you. It's an understanding. It's a heartfelt understanding. Your heart has to go down the path. And so friends, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you don't yet follow Jesus, this is the path that leads to life. And if you've been with us these 8 weeks, this is the path that the whole book of Hosea from chapter 1 to the end has been pointing to. I mean, think back to previous weeks. In chapter 1, we saw that the Lord would not save his people by bow or by sword or by war or by horsemen or by horses. The text says that he would save his people by weakness, through suffering and death. It would come on the cross. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it said, "When Israel was a child, I called him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The Lord loved Israel and rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And after Jesus was born, he and his family were commanded by God to flee to Egypt. And after their time there, Matthew 2 picks up on this and says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, Matthew uses Hosea's statement to show that the coming of the Messiah is an extension of the Lord's love for his people. See, when Jesus, the Son of God, made a trip from Egypt to Israel, he was completing what God began with the Exodus. When at the end of chapter 13, where God says, "I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" The Apostle Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And here's the good news, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of Hosea from verse 1 in chapter 1 through chapter 14, verse 9 is a story of God's love for his people. It's a love story that conquers death. And of course, maybe one of the biggest pointers to this love story was the imagery of Hosea's love for Gomer in those first three chapters. You have to think back with me just a few weeks ago to this story where God commanded Hosea to go marry an adulterous woman. And he went. He went to Gomer. And Hosea's love for Gomer would be a visual picture for God's love for Israel. He was saying, "Because Israel is unfaithful to me, I'm going to hold up a mirror to her face to see her unfaithfulness." But Gomer couldn't accept Hosea's selfless love, and she actually leaves and goes into the hands of other lovers. Yet Hosea still did what he could to provide for her, even as she was cheating on him. And then finally, God says, "Okay, you're going to go one more time to Gomer. She's enslaved. You're going to purchase her out of slavery." And he goes. He goes into the marketplace, and he buys her freedom and brings her back to himself. Again, all of that picture, all to image God himself going into the marketplace to purchase us out of slavery. And when did this happen? Well, again, on the cross. It was there that God himself stepped into the marketplace of sin and brought us out of sin's bondage by his death. The bidding price wasn't some silver. The bidding price was his own blood. It was his life. Oh, Jesus is the true and better Hosea. He's the bridegroom who never fails us. He's the bridegroom who never lies. He's the bridegroom who always does what he says he's going to do. He's the bridegroom who pours out his life and fulfills every single promise for his bride. And what we've seen throughout Hosea in these chapters after chapter of judgment, we see that every single one of us has rejected God. We've turned away from him. We're the adulterous wife. Even the best of us. We are Gomer. We are Israel. We are sinners who deserve death and judgment, and there's nothing we can do on our own to erase our sin. Well, thankfully, God doesn't love you because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Good thing is God doesn't love you because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. God doesn't love you for any good work you may have accomplished. He loves you because of the finished work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. Oh, friend, if you walk down that path of repentance, he will save you into a relationship with him. And so, Redeemer, as we come to the end of our study in Hosea, my prayer for you is simple. Walk down the path of repentance and enjoy the greatest love in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word in Hosea. Thank you that your love is better than life. It's better than anything we can find in this world. Oh, would our church never forget it? Would we live in light of it? Would we rejoice in it? Would we trust in you? And would we continually walk as a repenting people? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.